And we'll pray and we'll get started with our first lesson. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We ask that our hearts might be open, that you might take this information and empower us to use it in our own lives and in the lives of people we come in contact with. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what you've got here is that first section is the apologetic information. We would be on page one. It says at the top of that page, the Creator is revealed through physical nature. So what apologetics is about is it simply means the defense of the faith. The Greek word apologetics, if you look on page two at the top, it comes from a Greek word apologia. It says apologetics is a word that comes from the Greek word apologia. It is a word that means defense. The word apologia, it's actually a Greek word. It's in the Greek New Testament, and it means to defend something. It's a courtroom word. If you look down in where it says a scriptural command for developing apologetics for the Christian faith, I'm going to read out of 1 Peter 3:15. And Peter writes, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now, that's a command, you see. Always be prepared for everyone who asks you. Now, once in a while, you're going to have someone come up and ask you, why are you a Christian? Sometimes they'll do it that way. Sometimes they'll beat around the bush and they'll ask you questions. So, where do you go to church? Why do you go to church? They may end up saying, if you're in a group of people somewhere and you're sitting around talking, they may say, but I don't believe in God. You know, a lot of people respond to that as being, oh, well, then you're an atheist and you're the devil. But a lot of times people will say that, I don't believe in God, meaning, help me. They're throwing a bone out for you to, you know, tell them what they're saying right here. They're asking you for, why do you have hope in God? I don't believe in God, why do you believe in God? They may not say, I would like to believe in God. I would like to have the faith that you've got. I would like to have an understanding. They'll just attack you, hoping that you will retaliate and defend yourself. And, everybody has their own ideas, and we walk away. We need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. Now watch. But do this with gentleness and respect. Meaning sometimes we want to come across as condemning or condescending or in a critical way. But those people that doubt God's existence, that doubt Christianity, a lot of times they're just looking for someone that's got a defense more than, well, I just know there's a God. Well, I used to know there was a Santa Claus too. I really did. I mean, I believed with all my heart. And when I found out, I was devastated. It's like, you're kidding me. How could I have been so deceived? Now, my faith did not create that image to be real. I couldn't defend it, and I lost it. Now, I believe with all my heart. And Christians sometimes believe with all their heart, but the first time someone throws something into their court about, well, there is no God, there isn't, they've got no defense. And that's a very dangerous place to be, especially with things that are swirling around right now. The Christian world is in a turmoil over a fiction, over a novel right now. You're familiar with that, the Da Vinci Code? I went and bought the Da Vinci Code couple months ago, because finally it's like, okay, I'm going to read this thing. So in my ignorance, I've heard so much about it, but I've paid no attention to it. I go to Barnes & Noble, I'm going through the religious bookshelf. I'm looking up and down, trying to find the Da Vinci Code. Man, I figured it would. I'm so far behind, I figured I missed it. Everybody else has bought it, it's gone, and it's moved on to the next phase. And I can't find it. So I asked, I said, where's the Da Vinci Code? And what she said to me completely floored me. She says, well, it's in the novel section. I'm going to argue with a novel? I mean, I knew I had to. I keep hearing about this. Well, what do you think of this? What's your opinion? I even had an opinion on it. I hadn't even read it. So it's like, okay, I'm going to read this. The novel section. And then I read it, and it's filled with historical names and historical types of issues. But then it creates an entire history around it. It'd be like taking George Washington and adding a bunch of information to George Washington. It never happened. But in our ignorance, we read, oh my gosh, this is staggering. No, it's fiction about historical people that's written into a novel that's completely got the many people in the church just backed against the wall, going, I don't know what to do with this. It's fiction. And I was thinking about it, I was mowing the yard on Saturday, and this was just rolling around in my mind, and I kept coming up with these just common sense, it's like, there's no way. Easy ways of destroying this Da Vinci Code. with a little bit of it. And I thought I'd write a book or do a teaching on, you know, how to destroy the Da Vinci Code argument while mowing your yard or something. It's that simple. But the thing is, people have no information. And it's the first time they've ever heard of some of these issues, and they're hearing about it in a novel by an author who's creating history to go with his little novel. Now, if he's trying to be deceptive on purpose, I don't know. I think he's just, maybe. I mean, if all he's doing is writing a good novel, he's written a great novel. But the thing is, some people are looking at it like it's got some kind of value to it. So nonetheless, but do this with gentleness and respect. We need to be able to defend ourselves, but in a gentleness and respectful way, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The whole point of reading that is that word answer, always be prepared to give an answer, is the Greek word apologia. Always be prepared to give an apologia. Now, let's get the word apology organized. In the Webster's Dictionary, apology means to, you know, say I'm sorry, to say I was wrong. That's one of the meanings of the English word apology. But the word apologia in the Greek did not mean always be prepared to say I'm sorry for your Christian faith. I was wrong. You're right. I shouldn't have offended you. That's not what it means. The word right there, if you look down in point two, it's where it says to, then answer in quotes, is the Greek word apologia. The linguistic key to the Greek New Testament, I'll give you a chance to purchase that this year, says the word was often used of the argument for the defense in a court of law, and though the word may have the ideal of a judicial interrogation in which one is called to answer for the manner in which he has exercised his responsibility, the word can also mean an informal explanation or defense of one's position. The word would aptly describe giving an answer to the skeptical, abusive, derisive inquiries of ill-disposed neighbors. So in other words, its original meaning is used in a courtroom where someone's on trial and you're being called to be a witness to defend them. So that's apologia. That's the meaning, give a defense. Defend the scriptures. Well, I just know it's true. I just feel that it's the sweetness of Jesus in my heart. Okay, now I've been accused of a crime. And I'm in court, and I'm calling on you to defend me. Maybe something's going to be happening tonight, and someone's going to be a robbery or some crime, and I'm going to be, it happens at 6:25 tonight. And I'm going to be called in as being potentially guilty. But I'm all right because I've got you guys, because you were with me here. So you're put on the stand. I'm so excited because you're here. Tell them where I was. They say, why do you think he's innocent? Well, I just feel in my heart, I just can't imagine. Well, do you have any evidence that Galen is innocent? Well, I just can't imagine him doing something like that. I just feel that he's innocent. Do you have any proof? No, but you just got to believe. Please give them something. Tell them where you were. Tell them do something to defend me. Well, I just know that he couldn't do that. Now, that is not the word apologia. The apologia would mean you lay something down, hard evidence, maybe a tape, maybe I saw him at such and such a time. There's witnesses. That's the word apologia. And the study of apologetics does not begin with Scripture. Because to embrace Scripture, you've got to have something already to encourage you that this is authentic. And we will get there. And that is under attack and has been under attack many times. But the fact that it's still here should mean that there's some evidence that we have the real Scripture, that there is a real God. Go to the first page now. And what apologetics is the Creator is revealed through physical nature. It's simply like this. If you believe God created the world or the universe, the cosmos, and you believe that God revealed himself and inspired the scriptures, then you've got the same being that has created this planet and written the scriptures, so they should agree. And I say they do. When you get different arguments between, well, the science is against the scriptures, well, no, that's impossible. Either the scriptures are wrong, or or nature is wrong, or they both have to agree. There can't be this, well, God didn't create the world the way it is, but he wrote the scriptures. If he was the creator and the revealer of scriptures, they're going to agree. The problem comes not in an argument between nature or science and scripture. The argument comes between scientists who study nature and theologians who study scripture. Because you can trace this back through church history where many, many times the theologians had their preconceived ideas what the Bible said, and science was putting it right in their face, you are wrong. The world is round. Four corners of the earth, it says it right in the Bible, and they did. The four corners of the earth, I don't believe the world is round. Because the Bible says the four corners of the earth. So they had a preconceived idea that they would not go any further into science. Now, who's right and who's wrong? Well, the Bible's not wrong. It does use the term or the phrase four corners of the earth, but that doesn't mean that the earth is flat and a square, especially when Isaiah talks about the earth being a sphere. It says he hung the sphere. Job talks about being hung on nothing. So, I mean, the Bible isn't a science book. It's got metaphors and ways of communicating. And if we don't study it correctly, which we are always in danger of doing, and we're probably doing that in some area right now. And I've got no preconceived ideas. I just know that based on history that I probably got some wrong ideas about the scriptures because I'm limited to my culture and my scientific experience. The Bible, though, is not in error. The theologian may be in error. Galileo was excommunicated by the church because he said that the world went around the sun. And oh, blasphemy, because man was the center of heart of God's creation. He placed him on the earth, and the whole world, universe, revolves around the world, and the world revolves around man. So the church taught. And here's Galileo saying, oh, no, no, his witchcraft and all that other things saw that we went around the sun. So they excommunicated him. They locked him up for like a period of time, if it was like 11 years or 12 years, under house arrest. And then he went to hell, or he couldn't be in the presence of God, according to church doctrine. Well, in 1964 at Vatican II, they secretly, not really secretly, but they recanted, the church said, well, we got NASA, we got orbits around the earth. It's pretty clear that Galileo was right and the church was wrong. And so they released him from purgatory or wherever and allowed him to continue on. Because they said, okay, he's fine. And they recanted on their decision to excommunicate him, welcome him back to the church, you know, several hundred years later. But that was a case where the church was, but they were standing on the word. But they're standing on a misinterpretation of the word. Well, science does the exact same thing. And so our arguments between science and the scriptures are between scientists, and we can give you examples of scientists being wrong, starting with Darwin, whose his own theories of evolution have been rewritten again and again. And again, and Darwin is completely out of touch with the process of evolution because he had one basic idea, but his whole philosophy or idea has collapsed under scientific investigation, and they just moved on to a higher developed form. So there's many things scientists have been wrong, and they've got to catch up also. So the arguments are between scientists and theologians. Both of them could be wrong, but nature and the scriptures always agree. And here you got on that first page, for example, the first verse written down from Job, remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. A next one. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain, shower, be a mighty downpour. So that all men he has made may know his work, he stops every man from his labor. Those are not talking about scripture. That is talking about God communicating to man through nature. That whole page is dealing with that. In fact, you go down, Acts chapter 17. It's down about five down there. Verse 26, from one man, this is Paul teaching, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. He did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And so there's Paul talking about nature. Doesn't even appeal to scriptures. The bottom of that page lists some ways that God has communicated to man, which is very interesting. These are the ways that God in Scripture has communicated to mankind. Angels, Christian experience. This is true. God communicates with people through Christian experience. Most of you have had the new birth, the born-again experience, where you felt God calling you. Now, that was real. That was a real experience by God. It's not just something the Bible says, because you can read about it, but you experienced the new birth. You accepted Christ, and He changed, and you can tell us about it. You know it's true because it happened to you. And that's true. Now, that's not the basis of all of the Word of God, is your experience, but yet you do have experiences with God going on. Deep sleep, direct speech, divine confrontation, dreams, historical events, the whole idea of the Red Sea, a historical event that taught and God communicated, human authority and intuition. Sometimes people were, God communicated through government. They told him what to do. It was God's will. The lot, man, miracles, prophets, religious experience, scripture, theophanies, that's where the Son of God becomes something that can be seen. The Urim and the Thummim, which is interesting study. That's what they had in the tabernacle and the temple. And then visions. Turn the page, please, and you've got on page 4, objections to apologetics. This is not something that everybody jumps up and down about and says, oh, this is the greatest thing in the world. Because I already said it, we're not teaching the Bible. We're setting the Bible down, and we're going out because we believe God created this world, and so we believe that we can see Him in this world somewhere, and we can find evidence of His existence. One of the things people say, well, you can't prove God exists. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can prove God exists. In fact, this is that if you don't believe God exists, that you have changed your thinking, that you've rejected the obvious, and you've become a fool, and you want to be deceived. Because it'd be like in this building right here. I personally would say, I'm going to play like I'm dumb. Don't start now. But this building, I don't believe anybody built this building. I believe this building is just out of a series of strange events, unexplained, unknown to us. I don't know the builder. I can't know this builder, and so this builder cannot exist. Well, now right away you realize that's foolish. Maybe you do, but I personally don't know who built this building. I don't know the contractor. I don't know the date. I don't know anything about the history of this building. But I can tell you this, because this building is here, there was a time that someone drew up the plans. There were plans that were drawn up. There was somebody that got the material together, and then somebody actually did the work. I don't know anything about them, but I can tell you those four things. There was a plan, there were materials, there was a designer, there was a builder. Now, to assume anything else, we would call foolish. If someone came in here and taught you that, no, this building has always existed, it's eternal, you'd wonder what their angle was, but if they continued to teach that, you'd think they were a fool. The same thing, if someone can look at the whole universe and say, there is no plan, there is no designer, there were no materials, there was no planner, there was no builder, you're a fool. And it's ungodly to allow people to be taught that as fact. Now, you can teach, as there's some people that think this theory, but that is so bad. That is so unphilosophical. It's so unscientific. That is so unnormal. The ancient world never believed anything like, well, they had different angles like that. But the ancient world, it was illogical to the ancient mind that there was no God. That's illogical. They could not imagine that. Even today, for example, a long time ago, several years ago, Don Call. Some of you guys remember Don Call writing the Des Moines Register? Okay. He wrote an article. He was frustrated because for like 20 or 30 years at that point, we'd been teaching in public schools evolution, and that there is no God and it's all by chance. And yet when they investigated and did a test, something like 70% of the society still are believing God. I think it's like 90%. I read somewhere else it's 90%. So, I mean, after 30 or 40 years of all this teaching and teaching and teaching, that there is no God, we all came from nothing. Do you believe in a God? Oh, well, yeah. It's like, it's illogical. You cannot exist for very long without having to collapse back to realizing there is a God. There's someone with a plan. But there are some objections to apologetics, as on page 4. For example, and all these have an angle that is true. The first one, the Bible does not need to be defended. Okay, yes. The Word of God is the power of God. I agree with that. The Spirit empowers the Word. Doesn't need me. But yet at the same time, if you don't defend and answer some of the skeptics' questions, you're going to get snowballed over and your culture is going to get snowballed over. We do have to stand up and say why we believe this is the revelation. And if some people don't do it because they think it's a hopeless task, how can I prove that's true? Well, I'm going to show you a few simple things. Number two, God cannot be known by human reason because we're in two different dimensions. God is spirit, we're in the natural world, so God cannot be known. They quote these verses, 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." Now that's scripture and that's true, but it's the wisdom of God is in reference to the cross of Christ and God's plans and purpose. Understand there is a difference between being the Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation being revealed to man, because man would never figure that out. Man could never figure out that Jesus Christ came to the cross and died for our sins by looking at trees and the clouds. You know, I bet someday God's going to become a man. Yes, that's you're not going to get that from nature. So that is not what this is talking about. Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain." Here's the other angle. One is that we can't know God. We don't know God's plan and his revelation. That's revealed by the Spirit. But yet what may be known about God, it says, is plain to them because God has made it plain. Well, how has God made it plain? Did he write it in the sky? Well, in a sense, yes. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities," see, we can't see them, you can't measure them, you can't touch them. Science will never find them. "But his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen." His eternal power and his divine nature. Going back to the idea that he is the builder. You don't know all the details. You don't know the revelation. You don't know his name. But you know that the God is there. That the power is there. That his essence, even the idea of love, that the whole world works in a place that Paul used this in Acts, that he gives you seed, he sends rain, provides food so that you can be happy. I mean, that shows you something about God, that he is interested in your well-being. He's interested in who you are. This is the being that is understood, the being understood is in reference to God's existence. The point, God's existence is revealed by reason. Are you ready? This is a big argument when you get into philosophy. Reason and revelation. Reason and revelation. And I say you can know God by reason, by logic. But there are some things about God that you cannot figure out by just mathematically putting it on a chalkboard and doing the math. It only comes by revelation. So in a real simple nutshell, I believe that God reveals himself in reason, but there are certain things about God that can only be discovered through revelation, and that's by the power of the Spirit. God's existence is revealed by reason. God's plan is revealed by revelation. Apologetics that we're talking about right now deals with reason, not about revelation. Number three, natural humanity can't understand. Without faith, no one can please God. Now that's another statement. Jesus refused to give signs to evil men. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. And number seven, apologetics is not used in the Bible. Now those are all false statements because apologetics, for example, is used in the Bible several places. Here's the uses of apologetics. One, confirm your own faith. Now I've used that myself many, many times. I came out of a public school. My father was a science teacher for a while. He went to administration, started making some money, but he was a science teacher for a while, so he was in the whole evolutionary teaching. That was part of it. We had the monkey charts, the whole thing. I came out of a liberal denomination. When I grew up, I was in a very liberal denomination that didn't believe the Bible, didn't believe the devil. They thought the devil was just a figment of speech. There was the book of Revelation, it should be torn out of the Bible. These are things they taught from the pulpit, and I sat there thinking, And so I have in my own nature, my own background, this huge cavern of doubt. Yeah, I mean, I do. It's like, anytime I can find something that proves that God exists, I'm excited because it just puts that down in the back of my mind that there is really a God. And you may think, how can you teach the Bible? Well, because I'm continually, it's like, that doesn't mean I'm perfect. I still doubt the existence of God sometimes. You see what I'm saying? And so when I see evidence that sticks it right back in my face, it's like, yes, there is logic that there is a God. And I can just shudder for people that have not pursued, that came out of my class, out of my generation, that have not pursued any kind of a study about apologetics because they are defenseless. When they see the Da Vinci Code, it's like, I knew that was coming. I knew the Bible's not true. It's like, it's a challenge. It's the devil. He began in the Garden of Eden saying to Eve, did God really say? I mean, that his attack begins with the existence of God, the Word of God. And to think that I struggle with it or you struggle with it just means that you're part of the human race that is living in this evil world. So apologetics is useful to me because it helps me defend what I believe. It withstands the attacks of rationalistic unbelief, skeptics outside the church, and my friends, skeptics within the church. You don't know when you're going to turn on a TV or radio program and hear some Christian professor or some priest or pastor somewhere from a liberal group start shooting information at you just like a machine gun. And it's like, and I got to keep moving. I can tell you stories about things that I've read. Several years ago, I read, in fact, this is how I got into it. I was teaching in church, pastoring a church, came home, went over to the parsonage, sat down, opened the Sunday paper, eating dinner, reading the Sunday paper, and in the opinion page is this guy who's like a 25-paragraph attack on Christianity. He's like, oh, well, I thought this is dumb. So I read it, and I read through the whole thing. It's like, by the time I got done, I was like shaking. I was like, it devastated my faith. I just got done preaching. And it's like, there's so many things that he said that I didn't have an explanation for. I thought, wait a minute. So I went through and I read each one slowly and thought about each issue and eventually ended up teaching a class that was based on destroying each paragraph of that little argument. And it wasn't hard. I was just unprepared at that point to handle that. And now, I just bring it on. I mean, I'm not that good, but I mean, I've been scared by it. And so once you face the monster and you've got some weapons, it's like, I like using these weapons. So there are skeptics outside the church, but there are skeptics inside the church. You can witness more knowledgeably. You know, some people, they're going to tell you all kinds of, well, I heard such and such and so. And then you're going to be able to say, well, you know, that's not true because. And I'm not going to be able to give you all the information in 3 nights, you see. But I'm showing that there is the faith. And enlighten those who are being influenced. Warnings about apologists, real quickly. The cold caution. An apologist can tend to become cold and intellectual. And I've gone down that road. Someone questions me. Okay, and by the time, they're interested when they ask, but by the time I get, maybe, you say, well, we've all been there. We've been in your church services. It's like, that was good at first, but like 4 hours later, and you're still saying, and my second point, it's like, they've lost interest. And so there is a place of being quick and to the point. If someone says this, it's like, you know, sum it up and give it to them. It takes time. I mean, it takes, you gotta drive a few away before you actually get the feel for it, you know. The second thing is the Holy Spirit caution. Arguing a person to acceptance does not replace the Holy Spirit's conviction. I've done that. I have armed myself with arguments and points, and I've worked some people so far into the corner that they are defenseless. Ha! You don't have an answer. But they walk away unaccepting, unbelieving, without Christ, and not wanting Christ. But I won the argument. Because it's my mind against their mind. Buried them. Won't say that again, will you? Not in front of me. But I don't draw people to Christ. I don't give them salvation. It's the Spirit of God. And so there's a place to bury people. I mean, there's a place to just, they're, especially when they're attacking other people and other people are listening to them, there's a place to just go after them and just put so much information. They're just like, you guys want some of that? It's like, well, we think maybe we'll listen to you. I'm not saying you should never do that, but I'm saying there's a place where you've got to let the Spirit of God give them the information and then back away. The next thing is the accuracy caution. And I've done this, but I've done this myself, but other people pop into my mind, people that are excited about Jesus and they give out all this information. It's like, no, they never found Goliath's head. No, they haven't. And they haven't found, and they give all this stuff, and they give all this information, and none of it's true. It's like a Christian Da Vinci Code. It's like you write your own novel about all these things that are true, and then when someone says, wow, that's so cool, and they start looking into it, it's like, no, that's true. And now they've lost, they think all Christianity is a fable. So you got, when you start shooting information, it's nice to have. I'll tell you one example that I heard people preach this, that they found 10-foot skeletons in the land over by the Philistines. Man, I was jazzed. But I'd already gone through this, so I didn't say anything about it. I mean, I talked, you know, like privately, I'd say something about it. And I never saw it anywhere. No documents, no discoveries. And I bought this set of Old Testament books, the brand new, just came out in 1999, I believe it was, on Old Testament word studies. And when it starts talking about the Nephilim and the giants and things, it puts in there and gives you footnotes, and it says 10-foot skeletons have been found in the land of the Philistines, and it documents it. I started using it. Because, meaning, there's a place you go and they've got this documented. Now, meaning, I didn't want to use that because it's like, you start saying, they found 10-foot skeletons. How do you know? Well, I heard someone preach on the radio one time. That's worthless. I mean, it may be true, but that's worthless information for you until you get something to back it up. You have heard this one, and this is not true. As far as I know, no one can find the article. No one can trace it. You know, back in 1969, they're doing all the space shots and going to the moon. They're trying to trace all the planets. And you've heard this one. Some of you have heard this. And they had to project where all the stars were going to, planets were going to be, so they could shoot the man to the moon, you know. And they found out there's a day missing. You've heard this one? There's a day missing. And they said all the NASA scientists are sitting around the room trying to go through. We can't figure it out. There's a day missing. They had to trace time all the way back, all the planet rotations back to trace it forward. And it's off a day. And so, well, it ends up what happens is some scientists say, well, I remember in Sunday school that one day that it says Joshua, the sun stood still. Another time that in Isaiah's day that Hezekiah, the sun went backwards. And so they did the math. It came out and it worked out perfect. But the problem there, that is, all you ever get is an email of that. All you ever get is, you see that somewhere. You never find that documented or that article actually cut. Because people have gone back and gone through every newspaper they could find in the 69, 68 time trying to find that article. That NASA's got no record. It never existed. You see what I'm saying? Meaning somebody somewhere, it may still be true. But I can't use that as an apologetic argument because it's like, it falls in the category of the Da Vinci Code. It's Christian fiction. And believe me, there is, people go anything they can to try and prove something true. They create fictional stories. That's bad apologetics because we don't need to do that. Next page. It lists the areas of apologetics that are useful. The uniqueness of Christ, the uniqueness of Christianity. Next week, we're going to get into the authenticity of the New Testament, the Old Testament. There's other things that are listed down there that you can see. Those are all areas, those are all individual areas that we could teach a couple of weeks on and prove to you that we have huge amount of backing in support of what we have here. Turn to page 9. And this first one, and again, we're rushing through this, and all of these deserve a lot more attention on your part if you're interested in this. Uniqueness of Christianity. Is Christianity only one of many religions? Do all religions possess an uncertain amount of truth and error, including Christianity? Some things in the Bible are true that man has discovered. Other things are just fables. Is that true? Christianity is structured. Here it is. Here's a statement. Christianity is structured so that it is absolutely true or it is completely false. That is how there is no room for error in the Scriptures. If it starts to unravel, the whole thing's coming down. Paul says that. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, well, he still lived. Yeah, but if Christ didn't really come out of the grave, he says, then we're still in our sins and we're to be pitied more than all mankind. If Christianity is not based on a truth, there's no reason to even be here. Here are some claims is interesting in the Bible. Jeremiah 10 through 12. The God of the Bible is the only true God. Christianity is based on the assumption that there is one God, one creator, and anything else that goes into that position is a deceiver or a liar or is an attack on God. Christ is the only way to God. There's only one way. And a man keeps coming up with other ideas, but it makes it clear. Isaiah 8:20. There's only true revelation from God. It comes from the Word. And the only way of salvation is the only hope. Unique historical basis. See if this will make sense here. We've got four religions: Muslim, Buddhism, Confucianism, and Christianity. Now this is, I mean, it's just amazing, and I hate rushing through this. Muslims are based on the teachings of Muhammad. Meaning, he sat down, put some things together, and this is their religion. It's similar to like Joseph Smith. You know who Joseph Smith is. He sat down, he wrote some things, no historical background, no proof, just his opinion. And here comes the Mormons. Next, Buddha, based on the teachings of Buddha. Confucianism, based on the teachings of Confucius. You know what Christianity is not based on? It is not based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. The teachings of Jesus Christ are within Christianity, but it's not based on his... We don't even have his book. We got some of his sayings, but it's based on something more than just the teachings of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says right here, Christianity based not on teachings of him, but of who he is. Meaning, Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the bread of life, that he is the life. He is, it's his character, it's who he is, it's his personality. If you want to say personality. Salvation is not in his teaching, meaning you can't be a Christian, now watch this, and just follow Christ's teachings. You're still not a Christian because Christianity is based on Jesus Christ. You have to have a relationship with him, and then the teachings come later. Do you understand that? You do not enter through the teachings to find Christ. You find Christ, and you have a relationship with him, and he leads you into the teachings. Where these others are simply teachings and lifestyles and rules and regulations and things they do and information. Only Christianity is based on historical events and facts. Meaning this, all the way from Genesis, and I believe it's true, Adam and Eve, the whole, I believe it's all true. But some of that stuff can be pushed off as a legend because they can't find the Garden of Eden. They can't find, although they found some interesting things. But when you start getting up to Moses, now you're into the Egyptian history, and you can actually go back and Christianity can trace its way into Egyptian history. So as you trace Christianity all the way through, you have God interacting all the way through Egyptian history, through Babylonian history. He's coming through Grecian history, Roman history. You've got Jesus Christ all the way through history with a historical background, and they just keep adding to it as God continues to move through history until finally he manifests himself as Jesus, in Jesus Christ. These others are similar to this. They're similar to someone going into a room, sitting down, writing a bunch of information, coming out in their lifetime, convincing everybody or a large group to follow them, they die, and that idea that that guy came up with just continues on through the generations. Christianity is not about Moses going up on a mountain and getting some rules, although he did. It's way back, going further back to Abraham. It goes further ahead. It's tied in. Christianity is interlaced all the way through history. Not just people that were Christians, but God revealing himself through history all the way through. Muslims, they came, there it was, and they've been a people. Buddhists, it was, here he introduced it, it came, and there they go, they're the people. But God is interacting all the way through. The unique accounts of the origins. Remember that Christianity, or we go to Judaism back in the Old Testament, was not the only religion that the people had that came in contact. There was, the Babylonians had a religion, the Greeks had a religion, the Egyptians had a religion. And they all had to answer that question, where did we come from? And so they all answered it. Here are their answers. The Babylonian cosmogony, that means, what did the Babylonians say about where they came from? They say they began with a primeval, chaotic mixture of three waters. And then they build on that. Now you see, there's nothing really there. They just had water, and water became everything. Does that sound like anything so far? The Egyptians assumed the initial watery chaos. They just assumed that the whole world was a big watery mess, and that everything else kind of evolved out of that watery mess. And so all the different gods came from through there. Greeks indicates a chaos of water at the beginning. Notice they all got this beginning with water. Romans, they do a little bit more advanced. They have, in the beginning, a universal blind interplay of atoms. So in other words, they're all, boop, 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 and then boop, they got boop, 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 and then boop, 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 boop. It's just this, it's like rolling dice and boop, boop, things. What those all sound like? They all sound like evolution. You hear what I'm saying? There was something here, water, three waters, atoms bouncing around, and just boop, 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 it all just came together. Now, in other words, if you just look at this, what we just seen, how foolish evolution is, we've had this great scientific advance in many areas. But as far as our origin, where we come from, they've got Christianity right here, philosophy pointing at it, science pointing at it, but they go, no, and they revert all the way back to the ancient religions of the Babylonians, which you never hear about because it's a dead religion. The Egyptian religions, it's in museums, but it's a dead, worthless religion. No one goes there for salvation or guidance. They go there to look at the old stuff. The Greeks, the Romans, the Orphic, the universe developed from a primeval world egg. And modern evolution, similar, only more sophisticated, began with matter. No cosmogony other than the Bible goes beyond the present order to the first cause. There is no religion that says that in the beginning there was nothing but God, and God out of his position just created what we have and is in control. Other religions can only go back to something that already existed. And you still have the question, but where did that come from? Including the religion of evolution. And evolution, because we're a scientific culture, has the name attached science to it, but it is nothing more than Babylonian, Egyptian, Greek, or Roman logic without the ideal of a God. Christianity starts with special creation by an eternal, omnipotent, personal God. Eternal explains the concept of time. Now, I'm going to read that. This is very important. I want to say it's deep, but you need to think about this. Our God in Christianity, who made everything, began with special creation by an eternal God, meaning he is always existing, omnipotent, he has absolute power, and personal, meaning he has feelings, emotions, he has thoughts, he has a goal, he has a plan, and that explains why you have emotions, a will, desires, make plans. You are a reflection of God. Now, right here is a good time to make this point, if it will make sense right now, is when you look at your world, you see order. You see four seasons coming and going. You can find organization going way down to the microscopic elements, you see detailed organization. You can look up and you can see the vast universe. In fact, they say, I have heard this, I don't know if it's true or not, but they say they set the atomic clock, the most precise instrument we've ever made, the atomic clock, they reset it with the stars and the planets because there is no air in time in the planets. That's a pretty big clock to keep on time. And our best efforts, we go, whoops, we're off 3 seconds. We go off 3 seconds every 1,000 years on the atomic clock. And I don't know how, no one's ever lived 1,000 years to test. I don't know, I mean, they haven't had atomic clocks for 1,000 years. I don't understand, but somehow they know that. But they reset it to the universe. Meaning, if that is how detailed just the universe is, that means our God has to be highly organized, be very precise, and have very clear thinking. That wipes out a lot of the gods. You know, the Hindu nirvana. Nothing. When you reach God, there's nothing. Wait a minute. Okay, you can believe that, but that does not explain where this vastly organized world came from. Okay, let's say your God of nirvana, or however, is God. Then he can't handle the world. The world's going to go into chaos if he is God. The God that created this has to be highly organized. He has to have details and have absolute power, and then he creates you and puts you in here. And you and me can talk. You and me have feelings and thoughts and plans. Well, that's just evolved. No, if you are here and you've got feelings and a personality, then that must mean your God has the ability and is you, but in a greater intense way. Do you understand what I just said? If you have a personality and your God created personality, then that means God also has that capacity, but in an eternal sense. He is the eternal person. He is the eternal emotion. You have love for people? He has eternal love for people. You understand love, but now to put that in an eternal concept, and this answers your question, how could a God judge people to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever? I could never do that. But do you have a judgment at times? Do you have, in a sense, hatred rises up for certain situations and certain people and the things they do? Yes. But I could never light somebody on fire and watch them burn forever. Right. Because you do not have that judgment or that kind of a hate, if you would, Christian hate, in an eternal sense. You don't understand God's eternal damnation. It's just as strong as his eternal love. You will condemn certain things, but to a human level. And you will love certain things to a human level. But God will love things to an eternal limit beyond what you can understand. And He'll judge things to an eternal level beyond what you can understand. But you still reflect your God that created you. Now, the other gods simply, you know what? These other gods simply reflect human character. The Greek gods were nothing more than glorified human people. They were just, they just had, you know, they're just in a larger way, including their sins. Eternal explains the concept of time. If we have time, which we do, and we're running out of it right now, then that means God is greater and bigger than time, which means He has to be outside of time. To create time, you can't be limited to time. Makes sense, doesn't it? So God, there is no time. That opens up a whole new world that we don't even understand, that melts your mind, that He's everywhere. It says God is everywhere at all times. Oh, wow, that's neat. He's everywhere at all. No, including time. Including, you draw time on the board, He's still there. He's still, the Garden of Eden is still real to Him. It's like, that's weird. Yeah, it's weird because it's beyond our understanding. He is not limited. He is outside the box. I need a chalkboard where I draw a box. And in that box is everything that is created, from angels to time to you to the universe. It's all in that box. And outside that box is God. God is not in the same arena as anything in this box. And that explains the idea of eternity outside the box and things that are eternal. Angels are not eternal. They are everlasting. They are created at a point in time, and they go on forever. But you also are eternal. You are created in a point in time, and you go on forever. But only God is eternal in the sense that He's got an arrow going both ways. See, again, a chalkboard, I draw a dot, and you are created at this point, and you've got an arrow going this way. You'll never cease to exist. Some people wish they could, but they don't. God made you, boom, you're His. And He made you, you're always going to exist. An angel also is a dot that goes on forever. But God has got an arrow on both sides of the line. He goes back and forward forever. Eternal explains the concept of time. Infinite, the adequate cause of space. We are still trying to discover the end of the universe. And it goes on and on. They say it's still expanding. How do they know? They say it's still growing. I mean, if you've never been there, how do you know it's getting bigger? I didn't get further than high school math. You see, I mean, there's a limit. You got to take it. But there's the God who, but there's still a God. I mean, I know it's God. I know what it is. It's God mocking modern science. I think we found, no, it's still bigger. It's still growing. Well, where did it come from? Because it came from an eternal, infinite God that just keeps time and space, just keeps going. And He's outside of it. And there's no other religion that has a God like that. And that's the God that's described in our Bible. Omnipotent accounts for the vast power and matter in the cosmos. Omniscience explains intelligence and the order of creation. Personality explains that he justifies life, His personality, His free will. The primeval chaos, colliding atoms are incapable of explaining any of these things. Do you understand how incapable evolution is of handling the world we live in? It cannot philosophically or scientifically deal with the world that we have. It's devastating to the human mind to be convinced that evolution is true because it doesn't work. It'll just bring on, you know, all kinds of problems in a society. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ is next, talking about how unique a man He was. And then when you turn the pen, you should read that, and there's many, many things. And each of these things is each of these areas that we're touching on are vast areas of study. And I'm doing a elementary job of presenting it. It's just exciting how we're rushing through it, but it's exciting what's all out there. The next page, page 11, is where we'll begin next week. One of my favorite topics, because it's one of the things that's been the biggest challenge for me in my life as I, you know, became a Christian. And you want to trust the Bible, but then you hear all this stuff questioning, is when I found out about the ancient manuscripts that they have discovered. Ancient writings, not ancient writings, but ancient copies of the Bible, you know, back in the earliest days of the church. Because there's that idea that the church added and changed things in the scriptures. But when you go back and find an ancient manuscript that's within a generation of the Apostle John, that is an evil. How do you know? Well, there's ways of testing. But anyway, I really like this next subject coming up, so we'll do that next week. Ha, see, we quit. That wasn't easy. Thank you. It's not easy quitting when you get all this material staring at you saying, teach it, teach it, teach it.